Welcome, especially if you're visiting. If you have a Bible, let's go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Several of you know who C.S. Lewis is. He wrote a book about the Psalms, and in that book he said about this Psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in all the Psalter." In other words, the book of Psalms. And one of the greatest lyrics in all the world. And I guess you could argue with that, but it's definitely pretty awesome. Psalm 19. Probably you've heard the popular song today. I think it's about a relationship between a man and a woman that's falling apart. And part of the chorus of the song is, "Say something, I'm giving up on you." You know the song I'm talking about? "I'll be the one if you want me to. Anywhere I would have followed you. Say something, I'm giving up on you." And I think there's a lot of people that echo those same sentiments when it comes to God. "God, if you would just say something, if you'd just speak to me, then I believe in you and I would follow you wherever you lead. God, if you just say something." And this psalm, though, Psalm 19, says that God has said something. And in fact, God is saying something, and God is actually saying a lot. This psalm says, "Hear something. Listen to something." This is a psalm about a couple of the ways that God speaks to us. And the first six verses of Psalm 19 is about how God speaks to us through the heavens. And of course, you could say that about the other parts of God's creation as well, through what we see on earth around us and in the sea and in our bodies and in the other parts of creation. But in this psalm, David talks about perhaps what it was that made the biggest impression on him, the heavens. And he says, Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand." The heavens are speaking to us on God's behalf, or God is speaking to us through the heavens. Did you hear them this morning when you looked out your window? And when you went out and got in your car, and as you drove here this morning, did you hear the heavens speaking to you? They don't just speak to us at certain times. David says they're speaking to us day to day and night to night. Every time that we see the heavens, they're speaking to us. And they don't just speak a little bit to us about God, like they don't just say, you know, he's big. But it says, day to day, the heavens pour forth speech. They have so much to tell us about God. They're pouring forth knowledge to us about the one who made us. And just in case we're slow to catch on to the figurative language, in verse 3 we have a little clarification. There's no literal speech or words or voice. And yet they're speaking to us. And they're speaking to all of us around the globe who can see them. In verse 4, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world." Wherever people are and they can see the heavens, they can hear God speaking to them through them. But you know, we're told today, as you know, that the idea that there's a God whose glory is reflected in the heavens, that's primitive thinking of man in archaic times. And we are too advanced, and we are too learned, and we've made too many discoveries, and are too knowledgeable today for that sort of thinking back in ancient times. I read a story recently about some mice in a piano. I thought that makes a very apt illustration of our situation today. There's a large family of mice. They live their whole lives in this piano. And in their dark little piano world came beautiful music. And the music would come on a regular basis. And at first, the mice were really impressed with the music. And they were in awe and wonder and took comfort in the thought that there is some higher being that, though they cannot see him, he's close to them, that's playing the music. And they love to think about the great player that they can't see. But then one day, a daring little mouse went exploring in the piano. And he went in a part of the piano and he discovered some new things, and he came back very thoughtful. He had found the secret to the music. Wires were the secret. Tightly stretched wires at various lengths that trembled and vibrated, that's what made the music. And so he came back and he told all the mice, and they were very impressed with this, and he said, "And we've got to revise all of our old beliefs. The music comes from wires. That's where we get it from. And only the very traditional conservative mice still believe that there was a great unseen player." Later, another daring mice began to explore some more, and he discovered some more, and he found that not only, it's not just wires that are the secret to the music, but it's hammers that dance and leap on the wires that make the music. And he came back to the mice and he explained his discovery, and it was a little bit more complicated theory, but the mice were impressed and just all the more convinced that their little world was just mechanical and mathematical and coincidental. And most of the mice believed that the idea of the unseen player, that's just a myth of primitive times and less intelligent mice. But the pianist continued to play the music. Science is not bad. Science helps us find out how things work in this physical universe that we're in. Science discovers the wires and the hammers that strike the wires, the means by which the music is played. But science is misused when science is used to say that we have discovered so much about how things work in here that we can conclude that there is no player of this thing that we're in, and there is no even maker of this thing that we're in. Science deals with how things work in this physical world that we're in, but science cannot deal with things that are outside of this physical world, with the spirit realm, with who it is that's playing this thing or has made this thing. Science can't go there. This psalm, one of the things that the psalm tells us, well, it's saying the heavens are speaking to us. One of the things that comes out from the heavens to me is that there is a God. The stars up there and the sun, they are burning. Did you know that? When you walk outside and you feel the sunshine shine on your face, what you're feeling, what you're experiencing there is radiation that the sun is giving off. And most scientists believe that as the sun gives off radiation, what that is a loss of part of the sun's mass. And I don't know how they figure these things out, but I read that it's believed that the sun loses 4,200,000 tons of its mass every second. And it only recovers about 1/200th of what it loses. And so most scientists believe that the sun and the stars are running down. I found a few other scientists, they don't believe that. They think that the sun doesn't lose anything as it burns because God sustains it. I don't know. But most scientists believe the sun and the stars are running down, and if they're running down, it had to have a what? Had to have a beginning. As if the universe was just eternal, if it's always been here, the sun and the stars would have already burned through their fuel and cooled down, and everything would be the same temperature. And you know, things are moving up there. Things are spinning and orbiting. If it's just always been here, wouldn't things have already finally slowed down to a stop and be motionless? And you know, we can hear the heavens better in this day and age than we could in any generation of man before, because we have telescopes and we can look way far into the heavens. And one of the things that's been seen through the Hubble telescope is that other galaxies appear to be moving away from us. The universe appears to be expanding. And so if you think about that and you imagine back in time, if the universe is expanding, there must have been some beginning. It appears there must be some cause to all of this. Well, what could have caused this? I cannot understand believing that it was all caused by nothing. Stuff doesn't come about and start moving because of nothing. If there was ever a time when there was nothing, it seems to me all there would be is nothing. Because nothing doesn't become something or starts things. And I cannot understand believing that the cause was not intelligent. It had no mind, no consciousness. It wasn't even alive. And it wasn't even very big. But it was a densely packed, pebble-sized ball of lifeless matter and energy 10 to 20 billion years ago that came from nobody knows. And still yet to be figured out, for some reason, it rapidly, suddenly expanded. And it didn't just expand, according to the leading cosmologists today, but it also did this thing called inflation, which means that as it expanded rapidly, it also, in essence, created more and more matter and energy. And so it expanded and it created and it expanded and created and expanded and created rapidly, eventually forming the entire vast universe that we see, including our world. By accident, by chance, our world. It just happened to fling together all of the right ingredients and the right proportions and the right order and arrangement, putting us just the right distance from the sun so it's not too hot or cold, giving us orbit and spin and everything at just the right speed, giving us a perfect 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 1% variant gases in our atmosphere, giving us just the right amount of water, giving us just the right 1,000 other factors necessary to sustain life. By accident, that all was flung together. And then by accident, it also flung together all of the right ingredients, right proportions, right order and arrangement to make a basic life form. It flung together all the complex components to have the microscopic proteins and lipids and nucleic acids and carbohydrates, whatever all that stuff is that's necessary for a basic life form. It got it all together in the right order by accident. And then that dead stuff, for some reason still yet to be figured out, it came to life. And it didn't just come to life, it survived and it reproduced itself. And through genetic mutation and natural selection over ages of time, we have every life form today, including ourselves. This is what I hear from the opinions of men. But then I go outside and I look at the heavens, and I'm struck by the beauty of it all. And I see how perfect this atmosphere is for us, and how perfectly situated we are from the sun, and how we don't spin so slow that the part of the earth that's away from the sun is freezing while the part facing it's burning up. But we don't spin too fast that we would go flying off into space. And this is all just so perfect. And then I think about the fact that I'm thinking about the heavens. That's amazing. I am alive. I have consciousness. I can think about the fact that I'm thinking about things. And then I hear loud and clear, no, the cause of all this was alive and very intelligent, powerful beyond imagination, and much bigger than a pebble. But in Psalm 19, that message of the heavens, David doesn't even talk about. The message that God exists. In ancient times, pretty much everybody agreed that, yes, there's a God or there's gods that are responsible for this. That was like a no-brainer in ancient times. I think there were probably a few atheists back then, because there is that place in the Psalms where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. So there must have been some, but I think there were. That wasn't really the big question, is there a God? The big question in ancient times was, who is that God, or who are those gods? What's he like? What are they like? And David says in the psalm, if you want to know a lot about the God that exists, that created these things, look carefully at the heavens and ponder the heavens. They tell us of His glory. And David in the psalm in verse 5 and 6, he talks specifically about the sun. And he says that every morning when the sun comes up over the horizon, in verse 5, no wonder, I'm in Psalm 27. There we go. It's those fans. I told Carl it was okay, but verse 5, it says, when it comes over the horizon, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. I think the idea is like a young man, it's his wedding day, it's like the greatest day of his life, and he's looking good, and he is beaming, he is radiant with joy, and he is excited, and he is full of energy. Every morning, the sun comes up like that. It's like it's never tired. It never diminishes. It's always as bright and radiant as ever. Every morning it comes up like that, like a young man coming out of the chamber on a wedding day. And he says it's also like it rejoices as a strong man to run its course. In other words, the sun comes up like one of those fitness nuts that's like joyful and excited to go run a marathon. Most of us don't understand that. The only joy, excitement we feel when it comes to a long-distance race is when it's over. But this is like those crazy people that are just super excited and ready to go to run a long-distance race. And David marvels at how the sun comes up and it goes from that side of the world, as far as you can see, in 12 hours, it goes to the other side of the world, as far as you can see. Of course, we know it's not actually the sun that goes around the earth, but the earth around the sun. But that's beside the point. David's just looking up and he's marveling at the power and the stamina and the constancy. And that sun really is a marvel. It doesn't break. It's totally reliable. We don't ever worry about, is the sun going to come up? Is it going to give us enough heat and light? It's just always faithful, and it runs this course and it never tires. It's an incredible thing. And then he marvels at how there is nothing hidden from its heat. It heats every house and every creature and every field and hillside and valley. And he says this tells us about God, because God made that thing from nothing. God spoke it into existence. It tells us of God's unfathomable, everlasting power. It tells us of how God is dependable and reliable. And things God makes, they don't break down like our heaters. You don't know if your heater's going to work sometimes in the winter. But we don't worry about, is the sun going to come up, and is it going to work, and is it going to do its job? It's constant, it's reliable, it's so powerful, it's beautiful. It tells us something about the kindness of God. It gives us warmth, it gives us food for the plants, it enables us to see. It shows us much of God's glory. It's constantly preaching to us every day as it goes over our heads. And there's much more to be heard from the heavens, but he centers in on that part. And let's keep going in the psalm. So he's speaking to us through the heavens, but then verse 7 through 11, he talks about how he also speaks to us through the scriptures. In verse 7 through 11, we have a description of the written revelation of God, and we have a description of the benefits that it brings into our lives if we will trust it, listen to it, and apply it. And the scriptures, I think what David's writing here is what he's discovered about the scriptures by his own personal experience, through learning the scriptures and following them in his life. And in David's day, the scriptures may have just been those first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He may have had the book of Job. That's a pretty old story, the book of Job. He may have had Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. And maybe he had the book of Joshua. But I don't think he had much more than that. But just that little bit of the Bible that he had, this is what he had found about it. And David has found that the scriptures are totally consistent with the nature of the God that the heavens proclaim. That the scriptures are exactly what we would expect from the creator and sustainer of the heavens. The heavens preach about a God that is perfect, that is absolutely reliable and constant, that is good, that is kind, that is beautiful. And David has found in the Scriptures, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure. It's totally reliable. You can count on it. It's right. It's pure. It's enduring forever. It's powerful to transform. It's powerful to restore human souls, to make wise the simple, to bring joy to the heart of man, to enlighten the eyes. David has found that these Scriptures, these and only this book, fits with the nature of the God that the heavens are preaching to us. Every day for about the last 14 years, I have studied this collection of writings. And at least weekly before that, as far back as I can remember. And I feel what David is saying about this book in the depths of my soul. I am in awe at this book like I am in awe at what we see in the heavens above us. You'd think after 14 years studying a book every day, unless I'm just really not very smart, that I would have exhausted the book and got all the meaning and depth and significance out of it. But this is like nothing you have ever seen before. This is like no book of man. There are layers and layers of meaning and significance and application and blessing, and I am still blessed every day at the study of this book, and it's incredible to me. I feel very unfairly privileged because I get supported to spend a lot of time studying this book, and I feel what David's saying in verse 10 when he says these words, they're like better than fine gold and sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. I feel like I get paid to eat dessert. And it's really unfair. I know that these words, they are as dependable as the sun. I see the promises about to Christians, if they live the Christian life, how it's going to be, and I see those in my own life. I've experienced the faithfulness of these words. I look at the Old Testament, these writings written way before Jesus was ever born. These people, the authors, they didn't know about Jesus. And yet I see Jesus all through those ancient writings. The predictions, the prophecies, the foreshadowings, it's like a giant arrow pointing to Christ, and it's like there was a mind guiding the authors of that who knew Jesus was coming. It's incredible. I see the future described in incredible ways. I know it's as dependable as the sun. Like I see wisdom in the solar system and I see it in the world, I see wisdom in this book for life. Wisdom for your relationships, wisdom for your finances, for mental health, for how to handle trials in life. I think about the mess that I know I would be if I did not know what I know from this book. I would be a very angry, very self-centered, hopeless, depressed, probably immoral person if I didn't know what I know from this book. The beauty I see here, this story of love and grace and mercy and self-sacrifice and from creation to new creation and what God's doing, it's beautiful like what I see in the heavens. The God that the heavens proclaim, this is his book. And David knew it, I think, by experience. He could see the beauty in it. He knew how reliable it was. And I feel that. And I think if you will really try to understand this book, if you'll delight in it, you'll prove to yourself the same truths. Real quick here, let's just run through what he says are the benefits of the Scriptures in our lives. In verse 7, he says, restoring the soul. In other books of man, they teach you how to restore broken and decayed and blemished furniture, cars, houses, things like that. This book gives the insight and the guidance that restores us. It heals our soul's diseases. It restores our brokenness. Makes us into the people God wants us to be, abounding in love and joy and peace. He says it makes wise the simple. Now, the books of man, they'll give you know-how. They'll give you skill for many things. You could read books that would give you skill for woodworking, for sewing, for computer programming, whatever. But this book makes wise the simple. The word wise in the Old Testament is a word that means basically skillful. And it refers to, generally, skillful at the craft of living life. It takes a person who's, you know, in the hands of a person that's inexperienced and immature, and he doesn't know how to conduct himself, and he doesn't know what to do with his life, it can make that person skillful at living life. It teaches us how to relate well to God and to people, how to deal well with our finances and our circumstances and our time and our children and our friends and our enemies, how to live a life in which we're blessed and we're a blessing to others and we have God's favor and the favor of people generally. This book makes people skillful at life. Rejoices the heart like no books of man can, because it answers those big questions that only God can answer, that we're longing to know the answers to, and gives us meaning and purpose and clarity to the path that we're to walk in life. We know true joy, most of us have found by experience, it doesn't come from what you possess or self-indulgence or self-promotion or achieving some ambition in life. True joy comes from knowing God and following God's word. He says it enlightens the eyes. Without it, we'd live in the darkness of ignorance and deception, uncertainty, confusion. In verse 11, he says, by them your servant is warned. It shows us the pitfalls and the traps and the things that look like they'd be harmless, and yet if you go there, it's going to destroy you. It shows us how to navigate through the world. In keeping them, there's great reward. I think what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:8, he said, writing to a young man, he said, bodily exercise, all of your calisthenics and aerobics and isotonics, all the other icks, you know. He said, all of that is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. In other words, you miss out on the best of both worlds if you neglect to follow the commands of God. You miss out on the best of the life to come, but also this present life. So David says, you listen to the heavens and you listen carefully to the scriptures. And we come to know God and we live successful lives, skillful lives, and we're blessed through doing that. But then I love how he ends the psalm. He ends with this prayer in response to God's glory reflected in the heavens and in the scriptures. And it's a prayer that I think really makes a good elaboration on that last phrase in verse 11. In keeping them, in keeping God's commands, there's great reward. What does it mean to be somebody who keeps God's commands? Apparently we need to do that. There's great reward in that. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. He's the source of salvation to those who obey him, in Hebrews 5:9. We need to be obedient. We need to be a follower. What does that mean? Does that mean that we never ever sin? Does that mean that if we ever sin, we have to realize that we did that? We have to confess that, make it right, ask for forgiveness every single time we sin. We can't miss any of that. What does it mean to be somebody who keeps God's law, who's obedient, and has his grace, and has that great reward? Well, I think this is a good explanation, verse 12 through 14. Notice the rhetorical question in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Who can perceive or realize all his errors, all his faults and flaws? And I think it's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody can. We all have errors. We all have flaws in our character and our thinking and faults in the way we act and the way we use our time and the way we talk with people that we don't even realize. You know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, past tense, and do fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. We all stumble in many ways, James 3:2. We all have these things that fall short of the glory of God about us. Who can discern his errors? Well, nobody can. And then he prays, acquit me of hidden faults. Lord, I know I fall short of your glory in many ways, and I pray that you would forgive me for all the ways that I don't even realize that I'm in error. Being obedient to God doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you have everything figured out. You can still fall short of God's glory, and yet you can be a person that's a keeper of God's commands. Look what he prays for next. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. That is, like, keep me from willful, defiant, intentional sins. Let them not rule over me. Let me not be a person that just, you know, is ruled by just defiant sins, where I just go on sinning willfully. Don't let me be that kind of person. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think somebody who's keeping God's commandment is somebody that's not ruled by presumptuous sin. He's somebody that does not go on sinning willfully. I get that phrase from, it's Hebrews 10:26. It makes it very clear to me. Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning, that's like continuous thing, sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which consumes the adversaries. So obedience means I'm not the kind of person who says, okay, I know that's wrong, but I don't care. I'm just going to keep on doing that anyways. Or I know I should do that, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's not where grace is. That's not where forgiveness is. But you're considered an obedient person to God, a keeper of his commandments, if you're trying. And when you see that you're in error, you repent and you try to do the will of God in your life. And that's walking in the light. And if that's where you are, you're honestly trying, you're repenting as you see where you're in error. And David says, I'll be acquitted of great transgressions. He had murder and adultery to be forgiven of, but he knew God would forgive that if he's penitent and he's trying to do the will of God in his life. And let me just say something real quick about that last part. That's not a good word to say when you're preaching. Some of you are sleeping, apparently, because that was... Verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I'm losing my voice. Good time to quit. Words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. What does that mean? I don't think that just means that you don't speak vulgar language or lie, and that in your mind you don't have impure thoughts or hateful thoughts. I think that David might have in mind Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, part of the scriptures that he may have had at the time. And Joshua 1 verse 8, this is God speaking to Joshua. And God says to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Joshua, these words will be on your mouth all the time, and you meditate on them day and night. What is it to have the words of your mouth and the thoughts of your heart acceptable in his sight? I think it means that we don't just talk all the time about stuff that doesn't matter, like football and TV shows and what's happening with the Kardashians and, you know, all this other stuff that doesn't matter. But we talk a lot about what really matters, God's Word. We're in conversation about that with one another and with our kids. And I think also it means that we think a lot on the Word of God. Our focus is not just on the here and now and these temporary things, but the eternal things, the things that really matter about our existence here on earth. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And for me, that means more talking and thinking about the Word of God and the truths that are revealed in it. So let's hear God speak to us. Let's hear Him in the heavens. Let's hear Him in His Word. And we're going to be blessed in so doing. Let's stand together and let's sing. If we can say a prayer for you.